Last week we talked a lot about marriage. That's what chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians talks a lot about. But as we talked about marriage, we also talked about divorce. And we talked about remarriage. We talked about the blessings of the single life. And we also talked about being unequally yoked, being married to an unbeliever, and the challenges that that brings. That's where we were, where we closed the chapter last week in verse 16. And as we were looking at it, we saw that Paul was saying if you're married to an unbeliever and your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, then don't seek to be separated from them. Don't seek a divorce. In fact, you're their best chance, their best hope for salvation, because you've got the presence of the Lord working through your life and being that example to your unbelieving spouse, as well as your kids, the example and the teaching that you can bring to them. Now, many in the city of Corinth were becoming believers. Paul came through, preached the gospel. A lot of folks got saved. In one family, you could easily see how one spouse would get saved, one spouse wouldn't get saved, and it would create challenges in the home. There were a lot of Jews that would be living in Corinth that would get saved, and a lot of Gentiles that would get saved. When we come into this section right here, he's going to let them know that if they're a Jew and they get saved, they don't have to leave behind their traditions that they grew up with. They can still keep the feast days. And if they're a Gentile and they get saved, meaning a non-Jew, they don't have to become a Jew. They don't all of a sudden have to follow the law of Moses. They can remain in the same state they were as far as that goes. There are a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire. A lot of slaves were getting saved. There are a lot of free men and masters in the Roman Empire. And as we see this first section that we're going through here, he's basically saying remain in the state that you were called, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free. So beginning from verse 17, we read, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." And, you know, as he speaks about circumcision, I think he's speaking about Jew or Gentile. I don't know how a person would become uncircumcised, so that kind of leads me to that, though there were interesting comments by different commentators, but I'm going to spare you those comments. I think the point, though, as I mentioned, when the Jews in Corinth got saved, they didn't have to leave behind their identity, what they grew up with, and what they loved. Paul, surely after he became a Christian, kept the feast days if he wanted to. We saw that in the book of Acts where I must get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And though he was not bound by the law of Moses, it wasn't his way to have a righteousness before God. He knew that his right standing before God was only through Jesus, but he had the freedom to keep those feast days if he wanted to. In fact, he said in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." So the freedom there to be able to continue on in the traditions they were raised in. And for the Gentiles, when they became believers, they did not have to take on Judaism. There were a group of people called the Judaizers that followed Paul around. And when Paul would come into a Gentile city and preach the gospel, and many of the Gentiles would get saved, this group of Jews would come behind him and say, "You know, it's important to believe in Jesus, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised." And so they were adding, mixing law with grace, and when you do that, it just shreds it. And so the statement here, as a uncircumcised one or as a Gentile, you do not have to become a Jew or follow the Jewish laws. Really, if you want to observe the feast days, you would have the freedom to do that or not to do that. You know, when you talk about circumcision, it was the sign between God and Abraham and, of course, Abraham's descendants. It was the badge of the Jew, if you were. But even under the Old Testament, the importance was not in the sign or in the ritual itself. The importance was what the ritual signified. It's much the same under the New Covenant. We observe the ordinance of baptism. But the importance is not in the ritual itself, if you will, or the event itself. It's what the event signifies, what has taken place in the person's heart. The reason they're getting baptized is because they have given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's being publicly attested to at a baptism. And so the baptism itself is a beautiful picture of what's happened in the person's life. The person has accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, no longer self on the throne of their life, but the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns in that person's life. And so baptism, great picture of that. You go down the old self into the watery grave, and now the new man is rising, alive in Christ, a new creation in Jesus Christ. And that's the wonderful picture of that. With circumcision, we even see under the Old Covenant that the issue was the cutting away, if you will, of the fleshly side of the heart, the self-centered side of the heart. In covenant relationship with God, no longer focused on me first, but God, you're the center of my life, and I want to love you with my entire heart, not just a small portion of it and the rest of it focused on me. In Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise," notice, "your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." And so the issue was a heart surrendered over to the Lord, the cutting away of the fleshly side of the heart, if you will. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." The important thing is that Jesus has made a difference in your life. You've accepted him by faith, and now the Holy Spirit is working through you and producing that fruit of love in your life. And so, if you were a Jew or a Gentile when you became a Christian, I think Paul is saying, you don't have to abandon the traditions. You don't have to become a Jew. Just live for the Lord. And now he focuses on the next few verses on whether you were slave or free when you became a Christian. Again, remember, in the Roman Empire, there were a lot of slaves during this time. And so looking at verse 21, we read, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." Now, as I mentioned, there were a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire, an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So you can imagine that in a worship service in Corinth, there would be a lot of slaves and there would be a lot of owners as well, standing side by side. The cool thing about it, though, is the ground is level at the cross. There's no distinction between the two. Both are accepted equally by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, again, writing to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 28, said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Isn't that awesome? Our founding pastor used to say that ground is level at the cross. No distinctions when you come there to Jesus Christ. He loves us all and accepts us all. Doesn't look at one and prefer one above another as he looks out at us. It's really neat. So there was slavery there. And as Paul mentions in this section, if you were a slave, don't worry about it. But if you can be made free, hey, all the better. It's going to give you your freedom and obviously more opportunities to be used by the Lord. But recognize, I think he's saying, if you are a slave now, you're the Lord's freedman. He has set you free. And of course, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In John 8, 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be freed indeed." Wow, the liberty we get when we become Christians, the freedom that we get through Jesus Christ. So even a person who's in bondage like that, owned by someone else at this time in this culture. They are free in Christ, and that's exciting. And the person who is free, though, they have to recognize that now they're Christ's slave. So they are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about the master-slave relationship, he says in Colossians 4:1, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." You are accountable to one as well. And so it was important for them to know, whether free, whether slave, that they could remain in the state. It wasn't like, oh, I've got to become free now or whatever. Just, you know, continue on in the state that you're in. But realize, slave, you're free in Christ. Free man, you're now a slave of Christ. Why? Because you have been bought at a price. A very high price, as we've talked in previous weeks, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus died to buy us, to redeem us out of the slave market of sin. He bought us, he purchased us so that we can be brought out of Satan's kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, so that we can be forgiven of our sin and that we can have a relationship with God. That's why Jesus died. He came to this earth to lay down his life, and whoever puts their faith and trust in him will be forgiven of their sins and can have a personal relationship with God right now, and the hope, the guarantee, I might say, of heaven in the future. And so we were bought at such a high price, the blood of Jesus, him laying his life down. As he comes to this next section, he gets back to the issue of marriage and singleness. In verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy." Now, Paul obviously is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is divine scripture right here, but he's letting us know, this is not a thus saith the Lord. This isn't a commandment, what I'm about to say. I'm giving you my opinion. And I think we'll all agree as we read through it, it's very wise counsel. But I think we'll also recognize there's the other side of the coin, too, that must be balanced out. Because what he's going to do is he's once again going to lay down the value of being single, how God can use you and the freedom that you have in your life in being single. But he's not saying it's better to be single and nobody should be married. This is not a thus saith the Lord. Otherwise, how would we continue on the race? Remember that God is the one who ordained marriage in the beginning, and he's the one who said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and the two shall become one flesh." He's the one who said, "It's not good for the man to be alone." And all the men, right, there it is. All the men said, "Amen." And also in Proverbs, he is the one that said that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. So it's balancing that truth of Scripture as we put this together. I think we'll see as we go through this the blessedness of singleness. Especially for those who have the gift of being able to do that and the value that comes with that. It says, verse 25 again, "Concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." Now, the issue at this time, they would be facing in the not too distant future some serious persecution at the hands of Caesar Nero. And there would be persecutions to follow. And I think we all would recognize that it's one thing to be persecuted as a single person. Do with me what you will. It's another thing to be persecuted when you have family there and they're holding your little girl and saying, "Renounce Christ," or that's a whole different ballgame. And I think we could see that would be a lot harder than going through persecution and difficulties being single. The phrase present distressed is used about 18 times in the New Testament. One of them that really jumped out to me was in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem that would come. In 70 AD, the Romans would surround Jerusalem, would destroy the city and the temple. Josephus tells us that 1.1 million Jews died in that siege. The bodies were heaped in piles, so you could not even see the Temple Mount. The destruction was so incredible at that time. The present distress, what would shortly come. In Luke 21, beginning from verse 20, it says, Jesus said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those," notice, "who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress," there's our word, "in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." As I mentioned, this would have a fulfillment in 70 AD when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem. They cut off Jerusalem much like the Babylonians did when they surrounded Jerusalem in 586, and the people began to starve inside both accounts, and the people became cannibalistic during that time. It was a great tragedy at that time, and as I mentioned, a great slaughter, especially in 70 AD when it was taken by the Romans. 1.1 million Jews died. Actually, this has a greater fulfillment in days that are yet future. As Jesus is talking in Luke 21, he's speaking about this great tragedy, but he's also speaking about his return, his second coming. And like Jerusalem was surrounded and there was great carnage upon the earth, so in the days of the tribulation, there will be great carnage that will take place and great death will happen right prior to his coming. And so the idea here and my point in going through this passage is those that have family, it's going to be hard on them. Those women that are pregnant, those women that are nursing babies, hey, a guy who's married, a guy who has children, it would be very difficult to go through times of persecution with a family, being concerned for your family. Be a whole different story, wouldn't it, to be single during those times. Do with me what you will. I'm not going to renounce my faith. That'd be a lot easier than seeing your little girl or your little boy or your wife tortured before your eyes. And so, because of the present distress, I think we can see an application right there. It would be a lot easier to remain single. You would not have trouble, that kind of trouble, in this life. And I think, as we know as well, there are other challenges that come with being married and having a family. You not only experience your own pain, but you experience and you share in the pain of those you love the most. And so when your spouse goes through something, it hurts your heart. When your child goes through something, it hurts your heart, doesn't it? And when you lose that loved one, oh, it hurts a lot. And I don't know much about this guy, so forgive me if I'm quoting somebody who's not the greatest guy to quote, but Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." And I think we'd say an amen to that. Even though we go through the pain of having a family and the pain that comes with that, hey, I'd much rather have the joy and the love that comes from that than to have never had that love at all. So, here in this section, I think he's just letting him know there's blessings in being single, but as he mentioned, no sin, obviously, in becoming married. Beginning from verse 29, he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." Now, what does he mean when he said those who have wives should be as though they had none? I heard some guys kind of, back there when I mentioned that. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you should live a single life as a married man. That's not what he's saying. You know, I was reading, we were reading our couple's devotional this last week, and Dennis Rainey had interviewed Chuck Swindoll, and Chuck mentioned a time in his life, 10 years into his marriage, ministry going good, going strong, and his wife was weeping at their kitchen table. And he said, "What's the matter?" And Cynthia said, "I don't want you ever to say that I'm your partner in ministry again." Because he would say that as he was preaching. And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You haven't included me in what you're doing. I mean, I'm here when you need me, but you're off doing your own thing." And it was at that point in his life that he realized how selfish and how self-centered he was. He said he was living a single life as a married man. And that is not right. Because once you become married, you have a responsibility, an obligation, a privilege of making that spouse happy and being one with her or with him. So in this particular situation, I think simply what it's saying is, as he said, the time is short. Priority here. Yes, you've got a relationship, but God has to be first in your life. And so you serve him. You don't, it's not just 100% focused on what we're doing as a family with God left out of the equation. He has to be first place in your life. And I think he's saying that through this section. Those who weep as though they did not weep. We run into great tragedy, but we can't let that shut us down. We have got to let those tragedies, I think, perform that work that God can do in our life. You know, when we go through difficult times, it can cause us to fall to the Lord, or it can cause us to fall away from the Lord. And if we fall to the Lord, oh, he can do such a great work in our life, can't he? Through trials and through difficulties, strengthen us up and make us a better person than we were before the trial. But so often people fall away, and why would God, and how could God do this and allow this to happen and all? Those who weep as though they did not weep. In other words, yeah, this is an issue that's going on, but I have to keep the Lord first and my focus upon him. What does he want to do through this situation? How can he still use me in my life? And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Praise God for the rejoicing times. Amen. The good things that come. But again, I think it's keeping the focus, keeping priority. Good times come. Let's enjoy them, but let's not let those good times consume us. Again, there's a work to be done. God has chosen to use his people, the church, to perform that work. And also those who buy as though they did not possess. What a blessing to have the material possessions that we have. Amen. I mean, we live in the wealthiest nation on the planet. What a blessing it is that we're allowed to be able to have these possessions. But let's not let the possessions possess us. And they do, don't they? That can happen very easily. And so that's the thing. I think in this section, it's priorities. God first. Let him be central and first above all these other things. As he said, the world is passing away. In 1 John, it says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The reality, it's all going to burn anyway, isn't it? We find that in Peter saying that this present system that we're in is going to be destroyed by fire. So all of these possessions are going to burn up. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead, can't you? I mean, you can invest what you have right now for the kingdom of God, and there's those rewards in heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. Of course, that's what we want to hear. So anyway, the focus, I think, on the Lord, and I think that's Paul's heart as we go through this chapter, and I think that's why he champions singleness so much, is because a single person can have their focus totally upon the Lord, not divided interests, but united on what God wants to do in their life. And so he says in verse 32, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Again, I think as we go through this, we can see the wisdom in it, in what he's saying. Admittedly, it's very hard to read through this if you're single, isn't it? Because you're looking at that and going, I don't want to be single anymore, you know? I want to have a companion, and God designed us that way. He designed us as relational beings. And it's very few people who can look at this and go, you know what? I don't want to get married. I don't have that strong of a drive inside me to have companionship. I'm going to remain single. And I'm going to use my time and spend my life serving the Lord. I think many of us remember what it was like when we were single, how we could focus so much of our energy on just the things we wanted to do. I remember before we got married, I would spend hours upon hours writing music and recording songs and recording tracks for our youth ministry at that time. And I remember on more than one occasion getting up and going into the kitchen to get a drink of water, and lo and behold, it's getting light outside. How about that? I had stayed up all night. I can't do that anymore, you know? I would be wrong to do that. Why? Because I have responsibilities. And I have to care about the things of the world. Not worldly, it's not saying that, but the things of the world, because I've got a family. I've got to think about my wife. I've got to think about my children. And I know Mary, and I shared a little bit about this last week, that when she was single, she was able to leave her profession as a registered nurse and go into the theater ministry. 3 years, was it, that you were in that? And then back to nursing, and then off to Africa for a year. You can't do that now. Because you have a family, you have a husband who needs you. And and I remember Derek, many of you remember Derek. He was our first missionary that went out from our church. He was our youth pastor for a year, and then he went out into the mission field, living in the jungles, and he was able to just commit his life. And you just, it's hard to do that when you've got a family and children. Not saying you can't take your family on the mission field. I didn't mean that. But just to be totally focused on what the Lord might be leading you to do as a single person. As a married person, though, there are those responsibilities that we would be wrong if we did not fulfill them. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it would be wrong to live a single life as a married person. You have to care for your spouse. You have to care for your family. It's what God wants us to do. Now, as he said in verse 35, it's being stated for their profit, not to put a leash on them. He's not trying to constrain them. He's just trying to, I believe, point out the value of being single. And for those that desire, which I would say is the vast majority of the population, companionship, I think the important thing then is to make sure, and I mentioned this last week, is to make sure that you marry the right person. So if you marry the right person, then you can enjoy one another and enjoy serving the Lord together. But as I mentioned last week, how it is important to marry the right person, to set down that criteria ahead of time as to who you are looking for as a Christian man, as a Christian woman. You know, in your heart, who do you want? Do you want somebody who's completely devoted to the Lord? Most of us do. Most of us want somebody who is sold out and wants to live their life for the Lord. If that's what you want, you have to be that person if they're going to want you. Because they're going to set down similar criteria. And if you're not living wholeheartedly for the Lord, they're going to see you and pass right on by. So you have to be that person that you want, living your life for the Lord. And then I believe you'll enjoy a wonderful relationship together. Now, he mentions in verse 35 that he's doing it for their profit, not trying to put a leash on them, that they can serve the Lord without distraction. And that's the idea. You can devote so much more of your time and energy, but again, that's a small percentage of the population. For the rest that are seeking a spouse, make sure you find the right one, that you've laid down the right criteria. Now, in this next section, verses 36 to 38, kind of challenging as far as the interpretation goes, and that affects the translation of some of our Bibles. Some of it shows this next section is dealing with engaged folks, those who are fiancés, and they're engaged, ready to get married. The gospel has come through Corinth now, though, and they're thinking, well, you know what? Maybe it would be better if we didn't get married. Maybe it would be better if we stayed separate and we could serve the Lord then, you know, individually and focus our energies on serving the Lord, what Paul was just talking about. And that's a possibility of the translation in this next passage. Also, the possibility of this next passage is it's talking, and of course this is cultural at that time, of a father who has pledged his daughter in marriage. You know, the prearranged marriages of that time. I'm sure it still happens in certain cultures today, but at that time that would be common. And so the dad, he's a Christian now, and he recognizes, well, I've committed my little girl to be married to this person, and now she's becoming of age. Maybe it wouldn't be the best thing that I give her in marriage. And it was a strong patriarchal culture at that time. The dad had a lot of say in the household. That might be the way to interpret this passage here. I lean more towards that one, but the point is going to be the same as we go through it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it, but the point is essentially the same. There's the blessedness of being single because of the time that you could spend and invest in serving the Lord. Verse 36, but if any man think he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Told you, it's challenging. So I'll leave that with you, okay? Again, I think the gist of it is the value of being single. In the last section, as we whisk right by that passage there. You know, I was reading J. Vernon McGee. He left it completely out. I mean, he didn't even say anything about it as I'm going through. So it's, again, admittedly a challenging passage to interpret what it's saying. But I think we get the gist of it. Finally, verse 39, this would be focusing on widows. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, Paul mentioned this previously as well, that marriage is until death do we part. And so if a woman is married to a man and he dies, she is free to remarry. If she goes and tries to marry somebody else while the husband's still living, you're breaking the law. And that's what he said in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, where it says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And again, I think that's why we have the phrase in our marriage ceremonies, until death do we part, because at death it breaks the covenant between the two. And you're free then to marry, as he says here, to remarry, but only in the Lord. And I think he's getting back to the idea is you need to be equally yoked together. It can only be a Christian. If you marry an unchristian, a non-Christian, you're going to have trouble in your life because you're going to be trying to operate on two different sets of values. You know, how you raise children, the movies that you watch, the places you give your money to, you're going to have two completely different sets of values. And so it's difficult, really hard to be unequally yoked. And that's why he's saying, you've lost your spouse, okay, definitely okay to remarry. But make sure the person you marry is a Christian. But he doesn't leave it at that. Verse 40, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Again, it's not saying it's questionable whether it's inspired scripture. It obviously is. Paul is giving his opinion. And would we not see that as wise counsel? But again, if you're sitting in those shoes, it's difficult words to read. But as he mentioned, to marry is not sin. It's just, how does God want to use your life? There's value in both areas. And so make sure you think it through. The bottom line, married, single, God needs to be first. Amen. Because the time is short, because of the present distress, God must be first. Now, I believe we're living in the end times. I believe we're living in the days where we'll see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the stage is set prophetically, and we have the players off to stage left, stage right. The curtain is ready to be opened up for the last final events before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time is short. However, if the Lord did not return in my lifetime, that would not stumble me. The reason is because I know that the Lord is long-suffering. He is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He might be staying things just a little bit longer so that more people could come into the kingdom. Whether he returns in my lifetime or your lifetime or not, our lives are still short, aren't they? Even if we live a full life, our lives are still short. What are we going to do with the years, the months, the days that we have? The idea here is putting God first. Letting him be first in our lives, letting him guide us in our lives so that we can be used by him. Amen? All right. Those of you who'd like prayer, I'd like to encourage you to come forward at the close of this service. We're here for you to pray with you, whatever your need might be. And especially if you've come today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and you want to do that, then come up front. Let us pray with you, all right? Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Lord, thank you for the time we could spend today in your word. Thank you for the practical direction we get on our lives as couples or as being single. Thank you, Lord, that your blessing is upon whichever state we might go. I pray, though, that all of us would be in the center of your will, and that we would know for sure what your will is for us, and especially those who will end up getting married. Lord, I pray that you would speak so clearly to them and that they would have such open ears to hear from you that they might not make a mistake that would affect the rest of their life, but they might make that choice that would bring such great blessings, Lord. Please bless them, I pray, oh God. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.